I want to begin once again by expressing my appreciation to the congregation here to having me down to spend this week engaged in the gospel meeting, studying God's Word together. It's been a blessing to me to be among you. I've gained so much encouragement from getting to know some of you on a personal level, and I appreciate so much the hospitality myself and my children have been shown while we have been here this week. And it's hard to believe that our time together is nearly at an end with one more night of this gospel meeting. But tonight we're going to continue our thoughts about the church. And you'll see that the lesson last night about the diverse church and tonight's lesson are going to be very closely connected together, as we observed last night that everyone in the church is very different from each other, but those differences are really the type of differences we're talking about here are things that God made us different in, and we're supposed to use the things that are different about us, place them in service to God in order to accomplish His will. And tonight, we're going to be talking about the interdependent church. When I first was studying to prepare this lesson, I called this the one another church. That really didn't really satisfy me as a title. And I'm not sure that interdependent is the right title either. So if you have a suggestion about that, I'd be happy to take some suggestions that way. But we're going to be focusing on the fact that that there are many things that we are responsible to do as Christians that we can't do all by ourselves. We can't do them alone. These are commands or instructions or expectations of God that require us to be working together as the people of God. We were made to live in fellowship with others from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 at the end of a creation week in which God said, "This is good," after He had made this. Then He said, "This is good. This is good. This is good." It's interesting then to be reading here, and I think in Genesis chapter 2 we're kind of recapitulating some of the events that occurred on day 6 of creation. But in Genesis 2 and verse 18, God says that something is not good. What is it that He said was not good? The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And then God goes on to make Eve a companion for Adam from a rib taken from the side of Adam. And it really was not good for man to be alone. God had given humanity, along with the rest of the living creation, the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And in addition to that responsibility, He had given the human beings that He had made in His own image the additional responsibility of exercising dominion over the rest of creation. And that was going to be an impossibility if man was alone. And so He made a helper comparable or suitable for him. And so even within the very most basic physical nature of humanity, we see the necessity for human beings to work together for each individual to do what only they can do. Because the human male cannot be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth without the human female. And the human female cannot be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth without the human male. It requires both of those doing what only they can do. And when we bring this into the context of sin entering the world and death entering with it, it's not just a matter of filling the earth. The human race ceases to exist if man remains alone and does not enter into that relationship of marriage in order to continue the human species. And so we literally were made to live in community and in fellowship with others. The book of Proverbs expresses the same sentiment or wisdom in these words. Proverbs 18 and verse 1, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. he breaks out against all sound judgment. And so, you know, we can't go it alone. We need other people. We are at our best when we are working in community or in teamwork with others, bringing about the best results. And not only the scriptures teach us this, but creation, the natural world around us does as well. If I ask you what this is up on the screen, many of you will know. It was suggested that I should make a pop quiz since we talked about this little guy last night. But this is our friend the pistol shrimp, which we talked about yesterday evening. If you're wondering, some who may not have seen this creature last night, it has some interesting characteristics. It's just a couple inches long. It lives in the ocean. We talked about last night that if we were trying to get this shrimp to prosper in the sea by trying to get it to be like the whale and grow up and get big, it would have a real hard time doing that. Or if we tried to teach it to swim as fast as the barracuda so it could survive and catch its food. Or if we told it needed to master hand-to-hand combat like the octopus, this shrimp is not going to be able to thrive in the sea trying to succeed in the ways of other creatures. But as we noted last night, this pistol shrimp, this large right claw here, incidentally, if it were to be detached, the other claw would start growing into being the large claw, and the pistol shrimp would grow a small claw to replace the large one that it lost. But that large claw is the key to the pistol shrimp's, we might even almost call them superpowers, because he can cock this claw and then snap it so with such force that it actually causes a shock wave in the water. For a brief moment, the temperatures there, because of the pressure, is like thousands of degrees, and it shoots a shock wave of water and at speeds of about 60 miles an hour, and is able to disable its prey and drive off predators. That's not bad for a 2-inch shrimp, right? But something I didn't tell you last night is that some varieties of these shrimp have, in addition to their superpowers, they have some problems. In fact, this particular variety of pistol shrimp is blind, or at least extremely nearsighted. So just imagine that you have this ability to do damage at a distance, only you can't really see things very far off. In fact, these guys being so nearsighted or blind, their first hint that they're being attacked might be when they feel the mouth of some predator closing over them. And so what these pistol shrimp do is they kind of strike up a relationship with this goby fish, who is very good at seeing. And so the pistol shrimp digs the burrow and keeps the burrow cleared out from all the shifting sand. And the goby shrimp keeps an eye out for any predators, and they get along just fine. The goby fish doing what it does well, which is has very acute vision, and if some predator or other problem comes up, the goby fish kind of grabs the antennas of the shrimp and says, "Here's where you need to be facing. Do your thing, basically." And so they both are able to survive better, because each of them is making use of what they do best in order to benefit both individuals. There's an interdependence here between these two. Other varieties of pistol shrimp live in coral, and this is one of the problems for coral, the crown of thorn starfish. And the coral is providing a protection and a structure for the pistol shrimp to live in. And so when one of these crown of thorns starfish starts sliming its way over the coral and just eating it all up, the pistol shrimp says, "Well, I probably better do something about it." And in spite of the fact that this starfish is 10 times as big as the pistol shrimp and weighs 100 times what the pistol shrimp does, the pistol shrimp will get out there and do its snapping, shooting thing at the little tube feet of this starfish and drive it away. And so we see that same type of interdependence between the pistol shrimp and its coral friends. I have here a chart which really I think does a good job of illustrating what we mean by the word interdependence. I'm more familiar with some of these other words. The idea of dependence is the idea of a person who is not able to take care of themselves, and so they're totally dependent on others to provide the things that they need and want. This is the state of a newborn baby. And it's certainly no shame that an infant child can't take care of itself, and this expression, "you serve me," is literally true for the parents of that child as they're tending to all the basic needs of that child. But as a child grows up and matures, he's moving towards independence, and sometimes our society acts as though that state of independence, in other words, I can provide for all my own needs, and I don't need anything from anybody, and so I serve me. I take care of myself, I leave everyone else alone, and everyone else needs to leave me alone, is kind of a goal or an ideal in the minds of some. But most people realize that although independence is in some ways better than being totally dependent on others, that there are many things that they can't do all on their own, and so they need the cooperation or assistance of others to accomplish some things. And one way of doing that is through what we might refer to as codependence, which is the idea is I need your help, I need something from you, and so I am going to do some things for you, but it's with the understanding that you are going to do some things for me, and so we have some contractual obligations, and it's as long as I'm getting what I need from you, then you can expect to get what I've agreed to from me. And so I'm going to serve you so that you will serve me. And there are some value to that type of teamwork or association or fellowship. But if you think about it, each of these on the bottom here is really focused on the same thing, me. I'm totally dependent, and so I need you to serve me. Or independence, I serve me, I take care of myself. Or codependence, I serve you so that you will serve me. And what we want to be involved in community and fellowship is this idea of interdependence, where I don't have to feel like I'll do something for you, but I better be getting something back, and I'm not sure if I trust that we have the same goals, and so I'm going to make sure, if you're coming up short in some way in your expectations, then I'm just going to have to rein in what I am doing. In interdependence, we have enough trust and respect and mutual understanding and appreciation that I'm able to serve us so that we can serve others. And we're talking about within the body of Christ, that really is, I'm able to serve us so that we can serve the Lord together. And that takes the goals of all of this serving outside of ourselves and points it to where it truly belongs. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the interdependent church and interdependent relationships. Now, what we'd like to do with really the bulk of this lesson is to observe the fact that in the New Testament we're given many instructions in which we're told to do some things together or for each other. And kind of the red flag, or the thing I was mentioning earlier this week to keep your eyes or ears open for as you're doing your Bible reading this week is this phrase, one another. And it's interesting, I don't know if you've had this experience, that it seems like whenever you learn a new word, then all of a sudden it's everywhere. It seems like you're hearing it all the time for a brief moment while it's, right at the top of your consciousness. And after this lesson, you're going to be, as you do your Bible reading, you're going to be, it'll seem like on every other page is a one another instruction or command in Scripture. There are actually two in the original language, two ways that this concept of doing things together is expressed. And in our Bibles, both of those phrases are usually translated with the English expression, one another. The first way is this Greek word, allelon, which literally means one another. And an example of it is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, which tells us as Christians to live in harmony with one another. And, you know what? We can't live in harmony with one another all alone, right? For you to be living in harmony, it kind of requires at least another individual for you to be in harmony with. And so that's what I mean when these are commands that we can't obey by ourselves. And really the sum total of these instructions tells us that we as Christians need to be very much involved in each other's lives. So the other Greek expression that is translated one another in our Bibles is a word that refers to oneself. And in its different forms, it may be myself or yourself or himself or themselves. And when this phrase is used in a command, the word speaks of something an individual does for themselves, usually, or something that each individual in a group does for him or herself. So I'd like for you to look at these first two scriptures to illustrate that. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 says, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." In this passage of scripture, it's rather clear that that phrase, themselves, is describing a situation where all the women have this command, right? But each individual woman is adorning herself individually according to the instructions of this passage of scripture. This isn't a command that says women adorn each other, mutually adorn each other. No, this is describing a situation in which each individual woman is adorning herself, and since it's a group command, it's women should adorn themselves. And it's this phrase here that we're thinking about. But in other passages of Scripture, it's evident that we're not talking about a group individually doing something to themselves individually, but rather something that's being done collectively. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, it tells us, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now, this is the exact same phrase. And if we were going to translate it literally, we would say, "forgiving yourselves." In the same way than the previous verse, it was, they should adorn themselves. It would be forgiving yourselves in this passage. And yet it's obvious, isn't it, that in this context, he's not telling each individual Christian to forgive themselves. So I forgive myself and you forgive yourselves. No, it's I forgive you and you forgive me, and we are forgiving ourselves. We are forgiving one another. And so that's when it's clear that it's the mutual or interdependent action taking place. Our translators will oftentimes make that clear by translating it one another rather than yourselves. And in some passages of Scripture, it may not be totally clear whether we're talking about individuals, a group of individuals each acting individually, or whether a group operating on itself collectively. This is a good example of that in 1 John 5 and verse 21, which tells us, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Notice here the translators of the ESV has not translated this, "keep one another from idols." Instead, they've said, "keep yourselves from idols." And I think that's probably because they recognize that it's not totally clear whether John is saying, "little children, each little child, keep yourself individually from idols," which is certainly something that the Apostle John was very interested in, or if the thrust of this passage is, "little children, look out for all the other little children so that no one is drawn into idolatry, and so keep yourselves, keep one another from idols. And so with that kind of introduction of how the Bible uses this language and how it's translated, let's then make our next observation. And that is, you know, sometimes these two phrases are used in the same verse. And so we've already looked at Ephesians 4, verse 32, the second half, which literally says, forgiving yourselves. But the first half says, be kind to one another, using that other Greek expression, allelon. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And there really is no essential difference in meaning between these two expressions. And so this translation translates them exactly the same, although the Greek phrase is a little different. The significance is the same. But did you know that there are over 50 commands in Scripture telling Christians to do certain things for or with one another? Another 6 passages tell us things that we must not do to one another. But we're going to focus on the positive commands in this lesson. And they can be divided into 4 major categories, and we'll look at each of them in turn. There are 13 passages of Scripture that instruct us to love one another. Let's look at a sampling of these. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul tells the Roman Christians, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In the next chapter, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Half of the passages that tell us to love one another come from the writings of the Apostle John, who is most associated with the necessity of brotherly love. But as you see, many of the other apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are exhorting us. The other New Testament writers are exhorting us to love one another. And so that first major category of things we need to do for each other is summed up by that phrase, to love one another. Can you love one another by yourself? No. Love kind of requires a subject, one who loves, as well as an object, the thing or one who is loved. And we need to love one another. We need to love. And so in placing us in the body of Christ, in the church, God not only tells us to be loving people, He gives us a bunch of people to practice that instruction to love on. And I'll tell you, frankly, some of my brothers and sisters in Christ are easier to love than others. You know, and you know what? That's good. Because I need practice loving people who are easy for me to love. And I also need practice loving people who are less easy for me to love. And I'm just so grateful that that God has put me in the church so that so many people could get practice loving someone who's not that easy to love. So that is how it works. We get to practice those things. We love Him because He first loved us, but we also love one another because of the love that we have received from God and then have an opportunity to share with one another. A second major category of command, really, if we're going to sum it up, would kind of carry the idea of be nice to each other. These are 20 passages that give us instructions about how to treat each other. Let's look at some examples. We're told to greet one another in 4 passages of Scripture in the New Testament. We're told to welcome and accept one another in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. We're told to have care for one another without division in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. We're told to rejoice together or suffer together in a passage of Scripture that we looked at last night in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. We're told to bear with one another in Ephesians and Colossians. And we're told to be kind to one another in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, a passage that we looked at just a moment ago. Well, let's keep going. In that same passage of Scripture in Ephesians 4:32, as we noticed earlier, we're told to forgive one another, an instruction that's also found in Colossians chapter 3. We're told to live in harmony or peace with each other in three passages of Scriptures, in Romans, as well as in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. We're told to show honor to one another in Romans 12 and Philippians 2. We're told to submit to one another in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're told to show humility to one another in 1 Peter 5. Brethren, how are we doing on fulfilling these one another commands of Scripture? Let's just look at those again. Again, have you ever tried to greet someone who wasn't there? These are commands that require someone else on the receiving end, right? These are commands that are describing the interdependent nature of the church, that we're not intended to live the Christian life in isolation from others, but in fact, in order to express who we are as Christians, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can welcome them, have care for them without division, rejoice when they rejoice, weep when they weep, so that we can bear with them and be kind to them and forgive them and be in peace with them and show honor to them and submit to them and show humility to them. And I'll just ask you, are these commands, because that is how they're phrased in Scripture, these are commands, are these commands any less binding on us as Christians than other commands like don't lie or don't commit adultery or do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Are they any less binding upon us as Christians? Absolutely not. In other words, in fulfilling our obligations as a Christian, we need to have some brothers and sisters to show kindness to, and we need to be doing exactly that. Another group of commands in Scripture that are one another commands instruct us to worship God with one another. There are six passages in the New Testament that use this one another language in that context. Let's look at a few of those. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14 tells us, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. This is something that he was expecting the Roman Christians to do in the context of the strong and weak brother taking those things into account. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 33 and 34, in the discussion about the Lord's Supper, he tells them, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And we looked a couple of nights ago at, I'm a little bit ahead of myself. Let's also notice these instructions about worshiping God in song. Can we do that by ourselves? Can we praise God in song all by ourselves? No, we certainly can. And I hope you do. The Scriptures tell us if anyone is joyful, let him sing a song. And without any reference to whether someone else is there, we can sing our praises to God, whether we're with others or by ourselves. And yet we can't fulfill these commands by ourselves. Read them with me, Ephesians 5, verse 18 and following. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. when we are singing in worship, we are not just praising God. We are also fulfilling a one another command in which every member of the congregation is intended by God to be addressing one another or speaking to one another, other translations may say, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'll just make as a side note, listening to singing is not doing this. And Colossians 3 verse 16 gives a similar instruction. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's a wonderful thing to praise God in song and in the privacy of our own times of devotion. But when we come together, there is both a vertical aspect of that worship as well as a horizontal one. We are teaching and admonishing one another, and that is an activity in which every part of the congregation is intended to join in and be participating in that teaching, admonishing, and speaking. That's something we do for and with one another. Hebrews 10, verse 25 tells us, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here's another command. We cannot fulfill all by ourselves. We can stir ourselves up to love and good works. But if we have stirred ourselves up to love and good works, we have not fulfilled the command to stir one another up to love and good works, have we? That is something that we need others in order to stir one another up to love and good works. Certainly the assembling of ourselves together is a time and a place in which we have an opportunity to do that, as well as a responsibility. Another category of one another commands in the New Testament describe 10 different ways that we are commanded to actively serve our fellow Christians in 13 different passages of Scripture. In these passages, we're told, for example, to serve one another, to do good to one another, to build one another up, to bear one another's burdens, and to consider one another's interests. Let's look at these passages of Scripture. Galatians 5. And verse 13 tells us, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, this serving is a general term. We talk this category, we're kind of giving it the title of actively serving one another. In a general sense, this verse is telling us that. Some of these other instructions are a little more specific. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15 says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Romans 14 and verse 19 says, "So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." The ESV here expresses this in English without that word "one another," but your Bible may very well say "one another" there, because that's the phrase that's being translated there in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. It probably will say "building one another up." Galatians 6 and verse 2 tells us, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." You're probably aware that we're also told in that same context to that each shall bear his own burden. But when we have borne our own burden, have we fulfilled the command to bear one another's burdens? That's a different command, isn't it? It's a command that we need a brother or a sister with a burden in order to obey. And so we need to be aware of what kind of burdens our brothers and sisters are carrying so that we can help bear that load. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 tells us, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The ESV rendering doesn't have our magic phrase, one another, but your Bible probably does, if it's not the ESV, that we are to esteem one another higher than self. We need others to obey that command, don't we? And guess what? God has given us a family full of brothers and sisters who we can say, how can I treat that person as more important than myself? And once we've answered that question, we can then put that into some practice and guess how that other person is going to feel. They're going to feel important. There are more. We're told to exhort one another, to confess our sins to each other, to pray for one another, show hospitality to one another, and use our gifts on behalf of one another. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another daily, or every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to encourage or exhort one another. We need each other in order to do that. James 5 verse 16 gives us two instructions of this category. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We have the promise of Scripture that if we confess our sins to the Heavenly Father, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that is a wonderful blessing and promise from God. That's a key part of our assurance and hope of heaven is that. And we can confess and receive forgiveness by making that confession directly to God, can't we? And have full assurance that we have received forgiveness. But if we confess to God, which is a good thing, have we fulfilled the instruction to confess our sins to one another? No, that's a different instruction, right? And so there is something that we can do in addition to confessing to God. When and as it's appropriate to make confession to a brother or a sister in Christ or to collectively to our brethren so that we can be praying for one another so that we may be healed. That's a wonderful instruction as well as a benefit and obligation. 1 Peter 4 verses 9 and 10 tells us, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's really hard to show hospitality without there being someone else there to show hospitality to. But guess what? God has given us the family of God so that we will never have a lack of opportunities to fulfill this instruction of Scripture to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And not only that, God gives our gifts, as we talked about last night, while at the same time giving us a family of God's people on whom we can practice our gifts by serving one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Can I be a faithful Christian without actively serving my brethren? That's an interesting question. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says that bearing one another's burdens is fulfilling the law of Christ. It is certainly the case that if I do not have the ability or the opportunity to fulfill a command, I'm not held responsible for it. You know, I made a statement earlier about worshiping God in song, that listening to singing is not the same as speaking to and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But if you have laryngitis, or you've had a tracheotomy, are you somehow less obedient as a follower of Christ if you're silently in worship services, not singing out? Absolutely not. We're not under obligation to God to fulfill commands that we cannot fulfill. But if we don't have laryngitis, and if we don't have a tracheotomy, maybe we should speak to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's the same with these other one another commands. If I can't, then I'm not obligated to. But as we noticed in a previous lesson, as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And these instructions that we're looking at tonight are very much along the same line. If I can help bear the burdens of a fellow Christian, and I don't, am I fulfilling the law of Christ? I think Galatians 6 and verse 2 makes that clear that we're not. If I'm able to help, do I owe it to my brother or sister to help? Romans 13 verse 8 tells us, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Doesn't love require me to help if I can? 1 John 3, verse 14 says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Guess what? That passage of Scripture doesn't have the phrase one another in it, does it? But I kind of feel like it belongs right there in this study. We've seen the multiplicity of instructions that we have that we're told to fulfill with respect to one another. We've kind of broken them up into categories: be nice to one another, worship God with one another, actively serve one another. But if you think about it, the simple command to love one another kind of covers all of those bases and includes all of the previous categories. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 tells us about the type of love we are to show to one another. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We have a very weak concept of love if it requires nothing more of us than to be willing to say, I love my brethren. In reality, truly loving one another requires us all of these things. Before we close, I'd like you to think about a way of thinking about our activity level or engagement as a Christian. And in our congregation back home, we have people in all of these categories. And these first categories are very troublesome. Someone who does not attend services and does not even respond to attempts to contact or encourage them, they're in really sad shape spiritually. We actually recently had to withdraw fellowship from some Christians who were wandering in this way and were unresponsive to efforts to draw them back. But there are other members of the church that don't attend services regularly, but if you try to contact them, they're happy to speak with you. They're probably not going to initiate that communication. They're extremely passive. They're not totally inactive, but they're very passive in whatever they are up to, spiritually speaking. We also have Christians in many congregations who are active. That is, they're attending services regularly, but they rarely contact or actively serve other Christians outside of assemblies. Now, I hope that this lesson has helped you to gain a fuller appreciation of how many opportunities as well as obligations there are for us as Christians to do much more than simply be at services. Because there are all of these instructions that we have been given that we should be doing for and with our brethren that go beyond simply meeting together on the first day of the week and at other assemblies. And so we might describe an engaged Christian as one who attends services regularly, initiates contact with other Christians, and seeks out opportunities to actively serve others. This is a Christian who is aware of these one another obligations and is engaged in fulfilling those responsibilities. And so with that in mind, think about this question. Where are you on this scale? And where does Christ want you to be? We were made to live in fellowship with others. That's been true from the very beginning. It is not good for man to be alone. And so God has placed us as the community of His people, as the church, in a family relationship where we have these abilities or opportunities to be nice to one another, to worship God with one another, to actively serve one another, and to love one another, and to ensure that we take advantage of those opportunities and become all that God would have us to be, He gives us these commands that we've been thinking about tonight, commands that we can't obey all alone, that draw us or push us or lead us into being a truly interdependent member of the body of Christ, which, as we read earlier this week, is a body in which every part does its share and is built up by what every joint supplies in Ephesians chapter 4. And so I urge you to reflect on these things and make application so that you can be fully engaged in the work of this local church or whatever congregation you are a part of. Thank you for your kind attention. I want to extend an invitation to any who may not be a child of God, who have not had their sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. You do not want to leave this world without having made preparation for what is to come. Jesus will return one day to this earth and bring all of human history to an end. There will be a judgment day where every person will stand before God and be judged according to their works. You need a Savior. You need the forgiveness that God has paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and will repent of your sins, then you can be baptized in His name to have every sin washed away. And you're not just justified and forgiven, but you are also adopted into the family of God. And you become part of this interdependent church. You get to try loving all these people. You get to practice that and demonstrate the love of God that He has shown to you. And by living faithfully for Him, then you can have that hope of heaven in eternity. If you are a child of God that has wandered from Him, come back tonight. Prepare for that last day, we pray. Come forward as we stand and sing. I have